Well, one of the great joys of my ministry is getting to officiate the weddings of two people that I know and I love that God is bringing together. That's a great honor to officiate a wedding, to be a part of their special day. And as you well know, at the beginning of a wedding, or the beginning of a marriage in a wedding, the bride and the groom enter into a covenant commitment together, a covenant relationship. And they do that by making vows to one another. And those vows are symbolized by rings. And it is those vows that are so important, that express the deep, unique commitment to one another. It's essential. In those vows, we say this relationship supersedes all other relationships. It is a pledge to be true to your spouse, to be true to them alone, to never depart from them, to love them unconditionally. It is a pledge of unwavering commitment. No matter what comes, you're telling your spouse, I will remain. We will remain together. Marriage vows also involve a renunciation. A renunciation in which we forsake all others. I forsake all others and I will be faithful only to you. That produces this marital covenant, this marriage covenant of a union of the highest fidelity, the greatest faithfulness. It's beautiful. Proverbs 3 teaches us that a life of wisdom is a life that is lived in faithful covenant relationship with God. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament was in a covenant relationship with God, a covenant relationship that was established after the Lord delivered them and led them out of Egypt and met them at Mount Sinai. This covenant involved commitments from each partner. God was making a commitment to Israel, and Israel in the covenant at Sinai was making a commitment to God. And all throughout the Old Testament, there is this metaphor that's played out of a marriage relationship between God and Israel. God has chosen Israel, and he says, you're my bride. You're my people. And they were to rejoice in God and say, and you are our God. There are gods among the other nations, but you alone, Yahweh, are our God. The relationship with Israel and the Lord was to be characterized by extreme, radical faithfulness to one another. And so in our text this morning, Proverbs 3, what I want you to see is that it almost reads like an exchanging of vows and commitments. Solomon is teaching his son a way of wisdom and life, but the commitments of the people to God reads like they're vows to God, and the commitments from God read like vows from God to his bride, Israel. You're going to see this in which the odd-numbered verses are the obligations of the human partner, and the even-numbered verses are the obligations of the Lord. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. We're going to look at the first 12 verses. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life, and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. We've got a slide here that'll help us see this. The odd number verses are our commitments, what is expected of us, and the even verses are what the result, the fruit, the blessing that comes from the Lord. That is intentional. That is intentional in the author Solomon here to put that there, this exchanging of commitments in response to one another. Solomon is teaching his son, giving him instruction, this crown prince. And essentially, he's just saying, be faithful to the Lord. Do as he has told you. Walk in his ways, and you will receive blessing and fruitfulness. You will flourish in this life. And this section of Scripture has far more to do with the heart than it does, we might say, outward appearance or outward actions. You know, the Scriptures teach that fathers and mothers are to teach their children the Word of God. We see this richly, beautifully demonstrated in Deuteronomy 6, where parents are commanded to teach the instruction of the Lord to their children. And it's modeled here for us as Solomon is teaching his son how to live, how to be wise in daily life. You cannot live wisely if you live contrary to the Word of God. So these verses, you might say these verses help us live a life that in part reverses the curse. Verse 3, there's an emphasis on obedience, on keeping the words of the Lord, putting them into action. This isn't just mere recommendation of Solomon. He's saying, these are the commands of God. If you want to live and you want to flourish, obey them. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And there's this phrase here, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Those words, steadfast love and faithfulness, incredibly significant in Hebrew. Those words would have acted like, for lack of a better term, those would have acted like a hyperlink to take Solomon's son's mind back to the covenant made at Sinai. These are the words that God describes himself towards his people, chesed and emet. I will be faithful, steadfast, faithful to you, and merciful and loving. We don't even have one word that encapsulates the deep meaning of these words. We have to use multiple words. So steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy mingle together. These are God's covenant promises to his people. That's how he's going to act and relate to them. Solomon says, remember that. Remember the love of God for you and his faithfulness. Write that on the tablet of your heart. And that phrase too, tablet of your heart, would have taken this son's mind back to the tablets that Moses wrote the Ten Commandments on, that God had declared. And so here's a father to a son saying, remember God's faithfulness. You want it to go well with you in your life? Remember God's loving mercy to you. Write it on your heart. You do that, verse 4, you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. The most important decisions we make in our lives revolves around whom we trust. Think about the times you've made an unwise choice. Think about the times you did something and it didn't work out well. There's a good chance that you placed your trust in the wrong thing, the wrong person, the wrong thing. Who you trust determines the course of your life. In fact, who you trust determines your eternal destiny. Wisdom leads us to put our complete trust in the Lord. Let's think about this. What does it mean to trust someone? What does it mean to trust? To trust someone means to have confidence in them, to believe in their firm reliability, to know that they are working for your good, that they have your best intention at heart. If you want to feel safe, if you want to feel secure with them, you have to believe that they have your best interest in mind and they are trustworthy. Scripture commands that we fully trust the Lord, that we have confidence in his reliability, in his faithfulness, in his truthfulness, firm confidence that God has our best interest in mind, that he's working for our good. You know, trust is essential to any relationship. If any relationship is going to bear any good fruit, we must have mutual trust. You could say that trust is the oil of the engine, so to speak. When I was in seminary, I went to class during the day, and I waited tables at night, and one of the gentlemen I waited tables with was named Jeremy, and he had a girlfriend, and they lived together, didn't have a lot of money, and he would do the oil changes in her car to try to save money. And I remember one year, she bought a brand new Nissan Maxima, beautiful car, must have been 2003, 2004, something like that, beautiful car, and he went to change the oil maybe the second or third time in it, and unwittingly, he drained the transmission oil, and he filled motor oil. So he topped it off with oil. She got about a mile down the street, and the engine seized up. The transmission just completely seized. It ended up becoming a $6,000 oil change. Trust, without trust, the relation seizes up. Without trust, the relationship breaks down. Fruitfulness is impossible if there's no trust in the relationship. A lack of trust leads you to question the other's intentions. It leaves you suspicious of them. And when trust is broken, it is so damaging. Because trust makes all the difference. Now you think about the spiritual attacks that you endure. One of the primary aims of the devil is to try to undermine, uproot your faith, your trust in the Lord. He does this all the time. We have thoughts. We're pained by thoughts. Fiery darts of the devil. God has forgotten you. He doesn't care. God's not going to give you what you want. He's angry at you. He doesn't love you. All of these thoughts trying to undermine your trust, your faith in the Lord. Trying to break down that relationship, have it seize up because you fail to trust the Lord. That's how it started in the garden, and that's how it continues now. If there's no trust in our relationship, it's in peril. It can't grow. It can't move forward. It remains impotent. It remains a wounded relationship. And so in the end, both at the end of our lives and daily, it just comes down to, do you trust the Lord? Do you believe that God is trustworthy? That He will do what He says, that He is reliable, that He is faithful, that His promises are enough, that God is continually working for your eternal good, that He will satisfy your soul, that He's even greater than the pleasures of sin? Do you believe this? Do you trust God? And you will find that when you go to make mistakes, when you sin, you are distrusting of the Lord. You're failing to believe this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In other words, all of your being. It's hard to do that. Often what we give God instead is a partial trust. And this is what the Bible calls being double-minded, unstable. When we give a half-hearted, partial trust to the Lord, it's like standing on a dock and one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat. It's unstable, and eventually it goes poorly. Too often we say to the Lord, I trust you, God, as long as you do what I want. I trust you as long as you work this circumstance out the way I want. I trust you as long as you answer my prayers. But the moment you don't do that, I don't trust you. Real trust is trusting the Lord when we do not understand and when He chooses things for our path that we would not have chosen. And you continue to trust in His faithfulness, His reliability, His truthfulness, and that He's working for your good. To trust the Lord with all our heart requires a renunciation of our own understanding, a renunciation of our own wisdom, of leaning on our own understanding and our arrogant self-reliance. Often our first response to trouble is to lean on our own understanding. Our first response, knee-jerk reaction, something goes wrong, something bad happens, we got to make a decision quick. We lean on our own understanding, and that goes poorly for us often. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. That's what you get when you lean on your own understanding. It seems right to me. It seems to make sense to me. And so I'm going to make a decision leaning on my own understanding. But in the end, it leads to suffering. Leaning on your own understanding is the way to get wrecked. Faith is the key to wisdom. Trust in God with your whole heart, trusting not in yourself, trusting not in your foolishness. The wisdom of the world will tell you things like, you need to live together before you get married. Go on, move in together, live together before you get married. How else are you going to know if you're compatible? The wisdom of God says it's not compatibility that keeps a marriage together and keep the marriage bed holy. The world says, get more stuff. Get the latest TV, flat screen, even though the one you have, there's nothing wrong with it, but get it. You deserve it. The world says, go get that new car with all the fancy in-dash technology. You deserve it. The wisdom of God says, do not treasure that which can rust and can be lost and can be stolen, but rather store up in your heart treasure that is eternal, that can never be lost. The wisdom of the world says, hold that grudge. Hold on to it. How else is the person going to know that they hurt you, that they offended you, if you don't hold on to the grudge? The wisdom of God says, forgive as God has forgiven you in Christ, and you'll find healing for your bones. The world says, promote your strengths. Go out there, show them what you can do. Promote yourself so you can attain to a higher position on the ladder. The wisdom of God says, pride comes before the fall. Therefore, humble yourself before the Lord and He will lift you up. God instructs us time and time again not to lean on our own understanding, meaning don't make conclusions based primarily on your own perceptions. Rely, lean upon the Lord. Our own understanding, our own perceptions are flawed. They are finite, and therefore they are insufficient. It's insane to solely trust our pitiful, limited understanding when we can trust in the unlimited understanding and wisdom of God. When I think about it, so many of the things that have caused me heartache and difficulty in life, the source of so much anxiety and fear and doubt and anger in me, often distills down to a lack of trust in God. A lack of trust in God and a continued leaning on my own understanding. That's the fruit it produces: fear, doubt, anxiety, anger, difficulty, heartache. This is one of the reasons why phrases like follow your heart are so, that's a dangerous phrase. Follow your heart? Who came up with that? You know, if we replaced, what they mean, when someone says follow your heart, what they really mean is pursue what you want. And if we were to replace those two phrases, I think we'd respond a bit differently, right? Follow your heart sounds noble. Follow your heart sounds like a courageous thing. Like, I'm going to go do something just incredible, and I'm going to accomplish something because it's my destiny and I'm driven to do it. Follow my heart sounds nearly sacred. It's rude for me to interject and say anything if you're following your heart, because it's this sacred journey that you're on. But if we replaced follow your heart with pursue what you want, I think we'd think differently about it. I think we would, it doesn't have the same ring, right? Follow your heart, pursue what you want. That's what it means. That's all it means when somebody says that. And so the dangers of pursue what you want, we hear the dangers there, right? Because we know we want wrong things. We know that we all have disordered desires. We all want bad things at times. So if we were to say, or at least hear, pursue what you want, we would hear and see the inherent dangers there. That sounds more crass. When we hear that, we realize there are moral compromises there, that there could be moral dangers, that the things that you might want for yourself may not be good for you, and therefore maybe you shouldn't do them. Therefore, if we say, pursue what you want, I think some of us would be more inclined to speak up when our friends make dumb decisions or say they're going to do things. Be like, no, I think that's a terrible idea. We have plenty, our hearts have plenty of wants and desires that are not good, that are sinful, and that lead to heartache and devastation. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's why the Bible never instructs you to follow your heart. It doesn't. Follow your heart is completely unbiblical. Scripture would say, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Don't follow your heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Your heart is wicked. Your heart is sick. Your heart is diseased. Don't lean on it. Don't trust it. Follow your heart is deadly. That's why Scripture routinely exhorts us, fix your eyes on Jesus. Set your mind on things above. Fix your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. You do that, things will go well for you. You do that, you will finish well. You will acknowledge Him in all your ways. You follow your heart, you're damned. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. What does it look like? What does it look like to acknowledge Him? Imagine you're alone on a business trip. You're staying in a hotel. You have a computer with Wi-Fi at night, and no one's around. And the TV is trying to sell you adult films. What does it look like to acknowledge the Lord? To say in your heart as you sit there on that bed, Lord, I know that I feel physically alone in this room, but I know that I am not, that you are here, that you are with me, and that you see, you are present and you care. And this is a temptation from evil, from sin, from the devil, trying to destroy my soul, my faith. What does it look like to acknowledge Him? Maybe your boss comes to you, a manager, and he wants you to cut corners. He wants you to do something more cheaply. He wants you to just round off some edges that shouldn't be to save some money. To acknowledge the Lord is to do your work with honesty and integrity according to spec. What does it look like to acknowledge Him? When you have an argument with your spouse. You have an argument with your spouse and you're thinking, they are wrong. Clearly, they are seeing something wrong. Their heart is wrong. They haven't done what I asked them to do. They're being disrespectful now as we argue. And what you want to do is assert yourself in such a way that they submit to you. That they do what you want. And so you want to raise your voice. You want to make yourself feel big and loud and get them to cower and do what you want. But to acknowledge the Lord is to hold your tongue. It is to be quick to listen, slow to speak. It is to pray, to work toward peace. That's how a heart that trusts the Lord responds. And ultimately, it comes down to fearing the Lord, which we're told in Proverbs 1 is the beginning of wisdom. The Lord rewards that kind of acknowledgement. The Lord rewards that kind of obedience that is rooted in a fear and reverence for Him. You acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths, which is simply a metaphor for a guided life. God will guide your life. He will guide your life often around troubles and strife. And it doesn't mean a problem-free life. Don't get me wrong. There will still be some troubles. But aren't the troubles that the Lord leads us through better than the ones that you lead yourself into? better than the ones that you create? I much rather walk through the troubles that Jesus is leading me through than deal with the storms and problems that come because I was foolish and rebellious and stupid. I'll take the problems that come from obeying Jesus any day over the problems that are the result of my folly. The Lord will lead you on straight and narrow paths to everlasting life as you acknowledge Him. Living a wise life requires total trust in God. And I'll tell you, one of the challenges is that total trust in the Lord means that sometimes that trust requires that we obey before we understand. And boy, don't we struggle with that? Obedience without understanding. We want God to show His hand. We want Him to lay down all the X's and O's. We want Him to show us linearly how this is going to work out. And God says, I'm not always going to do that. I may never do that. You pledge your obedience. You trust me and obey. That's challenging, but it is wise. Solomon continues in chapter 3 to just give us one example. I talked about most of this text has to do with the heart, the inner heart life, but he gives us one example of how it manifests itself, trust in God manifests itself on the outside. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Honor the Lord with your possessions. Again, this is covenant language. What do we pledge when we get married? To honor one another, right? And so God says, as a covenant partner with His people, honor me with your possessions. Honor me with the way you live and interact with your belongings. If you're a newlywed or if you've been married any amount of time, you know, before you were married, it was my apartment and it was her bed or her dishes. But after you get married, it's our apartment and it's our dishes. It's not mine. I don't speak that way after I'm married. It's ours. We share these possessions. In a marriage covenant relationship, what we have is ours. Nothing becomes mine anymore. Everything is ours. And God says to us, His people, His covenant people, all that you have is mine. Honor me with your possessions. Furthermore, the means by which we acquired all these things, He gave. Who gave you sight to labor and type? Who made your hands and gives you the ability to construct? Who gives you the stamina, the capacity to work at all? Who gives you life and breath at every moment? Is it not the Lord? Therefore, everything is dependent and owing to Him. He is our groom. He is our covenant partner to whom all things belong. And when you and I entered into the covenant relationship with God, we didn't bring anything with us except sin. That's all we brought into this covenant relationship. And God has lavished everything else upon us. All we have is Him, a direct result of His mercy and His grace and His generosity. God has been gracious to you. Do you believe that? That He's been generous, lavishly generous to you in all that you have? God is generous and He is kind and He has given much to us and He commands, not asks like sheepishly in the corner, like, well, you know, kind of maybe give me a little bit. No, God commands. He says, all that you have is mine. You will honor me with your wealth and you will give me back a portion because I gave it all to you.
Tithes and offerings as a result should be at the top of our budget, not at the bottom. We're commanded to give the first fruits, the best, not the leftovers. But at the top of our budget, I will give to the Lord. Not at the end, meaning if there's enough at the end of the month and I think I can make it after all my Starbucks visits and planning, maybe I'll give some. Giving our first fruits to God demonstrates that we trust Him. That we trust that He will provide. That we will trust that the limited resources we have will be, if we steward them well, will be sufficient for our needs. That God will meet all our needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Giving God our first fruits demonstrates that we trust Him, that we treasure Him, that we esteem Him, that we honor Him, and that we love Him even more than our stuff. And if we trust the Lord, this type of giving is easy and it's joyful. But if we find this type of giving difficult, it's because we fail to trust the Lord. Verse 11, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights." Listen, God knows that we are not perfect. And He lovingly disciplines us and corrects us. The most loving thing God can do for you or for me after coming to faith in Christ is to correct us when we err, when we stumble into sin, when we get down the wrong path. The most loving thing God can do is bring us back. You know, when I'm working on math homework with my boys and they write 2 + 2 = 5, if I say nothing, that's hateful. If I, as a father, am watching them do their math and I'm reviewing it and I'm trying to make them better at math and grow this skill, and I see 2 + 2 = 5 and I just say nothing, it's hateful. I'm setting them up for failure in life. I'm allowing them to believe a lie. I'm not fostering any skill in them. So the Lord comes to us and He corrects our mistakes. He straightens us out. He leads us to the appropriate way to think about things. And His motivation in doing so is love. Just as my motivation in disciplining my kids or correcting them is love. Hebrews 12:6, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives." If we are God's beloved, He will discipline us. And that discipline, again, is motivated by His love. And it's not like an off chance in your life you might at some point be disciplined. No, you're probably going to be receiving some form of discipline or correction often. It's not a if it'll happen, it's when it happens. And Scripture speaks to your heart and says, This is your Father loving you, sparing you future pain by correcting you now. If we would be wise, truly wise, we must learn to accept this correction and discipline. We don't like it. I understand that. It's often difficult. We often don't like it. After correcting my children, whether it's a verbal rebuke of my children, or whether it's taking privileges away or spanking them, my sons have yet to ever say to me, "Thank you, Dad, for that. Thank you. I know you are leading me on the paths of wisdom that lead to life. I know you are working for my good and that you love me. I'm so glad you disciplined me and that your discipline is tempered with grace and truth. Thank you for this discipline that will shape my life and character onto the righteous path." That's never happened. It will never happen. None of my sons will ever say that to me. How do they respond? They're angry. They're mad. They accuse me of wrong, of harshness, and just being plain wrong. Do you do that to God when He corrects you? How do you receive the Lord's discipline? Are you just ticked off at God when it happens? Do you accuse God of doing something wrong? I've done that. It's a horrifying thing. It's a tremendous sin to accuse God of doing something wrong. Do you act that way when you're under His discipline? Wisdom would lead us to learn how to receive the discipline of the Lord, knowing that He does so for our good, that we can't be wise. You can't live a wise life without the discipline of the Lord. Without it, you'll go down the wrong path. You'll continue on the wrong path. But with His discipline received and accepted, you'll be on the path of righteousness and you'll be transformed. You will be holy.
Which one of us here can be a faithful covenant partner with the Lord? Who can keep this covenant with the Lord perfectly? Who can adhere to all this wisdom and never stumble at the least letter of it?
Not me.
None of us. No one can be the faithful, perfectly faithful covenant partner with God.
None of us are faithful covenant keepers. The Bible will say, continuing this marriage metaphor, that we are spiritual adulterers, that we love other lovers, sex and money, pride and esteem, freedom from restraint, selfishness and idolatry. We have gone astray. We have been unfaithful to God. We have not kept this covenant. We have fallen short in our commitment to God, and we have broken the covenant. We have failed to be trustworthy towards God. And just like in a marriage, when the covenant is broken, it has devastating effects. Our sin, our failure to keep the covenant with God has devastating effects. It has put a wedge between us. It has separated us from God. There are consequences to it. We deserve judgment. We deserve punishment for our sins, which is eternal conscious torment and hell. These are not benign sins. They're deadly. Follow your heart is deadly. It leads to eternal conscious torment and hell. But God, being rich in mercy, steadfast in love and faithfulness, has sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Son of Solomon. Jesus has lived and embodies all this wisdom. He has not stumbled at the least command or the least statement or letter. He has obeyed all of this and therefore receives all the perfect blessings of it. Christ has received. All the honor is His. He has had the Word of God written on the tablet of His heart. And He has borne our sins, our failures in His body. Through Jesus Christ and being found in Him, we can have our sins forgiven. When Christ becomes our advocate before the Father in heaven, we can have full pardon as a covenant breaker. That's the glory of the gospel. You've broken the covenant. You don't deserve the mercy and love and faithfulness of God. Yet God remains faithful to you by putting forth His Son to bear your sin. And you can have His righteousness credited to you by placing your trust in Him, by having faith in Him, by trusting Him with your whole heart. The blessings from God on the right in those even verses can be yours through faith in Christ. Not through your mere obedience, but ultimately through faith in Christ. It's not our merits, it's Christ's merit. Listen, there's probably a lot of different backgrounds represented here in the room. A lot of different face, a lot of different churches or denominations, and a lot of unbelief. And one of the things you might have been deceived into believing is that Christianity is about a bunch of rules. Christianity has never been about keeping rules so that God might save you. It's never what Christianity has been about. Christianity is about how God saves you through His Son while you were a covenant breaker, while you were a sinner. How God lavishes His mercy and grace upon you through Jesus while you were yet undeserving. How He pours His love and His Holy Spirit into your heart that you might be saved and redeemed, washed from your sin, and then transformed into the beautiful image of His Son. This chapter 3 of Proverbs is about faith. It's not about works. First and foremost, about faith, about a faith in God that leads to real obedience. Radical Confidence in God fuels our obedience for His commands. If you're wondering today, why can't I just obey the Lord? Why can't I get motivated to do that? You know what the fuel for obedience is? It's faith. It's trust in the Lord. And where we find ourselves failing to obey, the root cause of that is a lack of trust. But a radical confidence in God fuels our obedience for His commands. You will obey because you trust God, because you trust that He is good. You trust that He is loving. You trust that He is wise. You trust that He's reliable, that He's working for your good, that His word is sure. So ask yourself this morning, do I trust the Lord? Do I trust Him in all things? Am I double-minded? Am I kind of like, one foot in, one foot out? The Bible calls that lukewarm. It's dangerous. It doesn't get you through. Do I trust the Lord? And ask yourself, where in my life am I distrusting of God? Maybe you've got a wound from the past or an experience from the past, and you think, I trust God with 90% of my life, but this 10% I don't. This morning, it's time to face that. It's time to turn and repent of that. Ask yourself, would your life look any different? Would the decisions you make be any different if you weren't trusting the Lord? We're going to spend a few moments to examine our hearts, have a moment of silent reflection, and then I'll come up and pray in a few moments. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would go to work on our hearts this morning by Your Holy Spirit, and that You would be uprooting our lack of trust, our distrust in You, and ridding it from our lives. God, press upon our hearts and our minds Your perfect trustworthiness, Your faithfulness, Your radical goodness and love towards us. Lord, let us see it afresh. Maybe we've heard about it for decades, but let us see it afresh. Let it in and receive it. Let our minds meditate on it and delight in it. What a wonderful thing, Lord, that when we were faithless, You were faithful. How unworthy we are. You're so good. None of us gets what we deserve. We all get better than we deserve from You. Father, there are people in the room that are facing significant life decisions this week, that today and this week. They're challenged in their trust and their understanding. And Satan is tempting them to lean on their own understanding, to figure the problem out on their own. And God, I pray that You would rebuke the devil in their lives. And I pray, Lord, instead that they would not lean on their own understanding, but they would acknowledge You in all their ways. They would put all their hope. They would go all in with their trust in You. And their faces would not be dismayed, but that they would shine. They'd have great confidence that they can make the right decision as they lean on You. Father, we love You. We're so grateful for Your faithfulness to us. We thank You for Christ, our great advocate. We pray in His name. Amen.